All right, we are in Zephaniah chapter 3 this morning, and I want to take you to a verse that when I was studying this week, I found quite interesting. It's a verse you've probably read many times, because usually if we read through the Bible in a year, we definitely get through Genesis, but we don't make it much past Leviticus or Deuteronomy. I want to take you to a verse that sits with me interestingly. I think it's a verse we often probably look over, we think about for a few seconds, and then we move on. But I think this verse speaks volumes to what Zephaniah is trying to share with not only the Israelite people, those of Judah, and their coming fall to Babylon, but to us in this present day and to all believers throughout the world. But I think what we find in chapter 3 of Genesis is kind of interesting. Excuse me. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I find this verse very interesting because I don't question in my mind that God had no idea where Adam was. What's interesting is he's asking Adam a self-reflecting question. Hey, Adam, do you know what is going on in your life? That's the question. Do you get it? Do you understand what has taken place here? Why are you hiding? Shame, fear, regret, pain, anguish. Why? Because Adam realized in that one moment of partaking of the one rule. Adam and Eve had it a little easier. They had one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Don't eat its fruit. That's it. Wouldn't that be nice? If we just, hey, listen, you can do whatever you want. You just can't eat from this one thing. If I said McDonald's, my kids would still die. They would just be like, "But Dad, one thing." And in that moment, what Adam didn't realize is what he did. He broke it. He broke it all. He broke everything. He broke the relationship he had with God immediately. It caused him to hide away, to run, to fear, to live in anxiety and pressure. It caused him to have thoughts and feelings that he was not intended to have. And so when God asked him the question, "Where are you?" it's not a question of, "Do you have any idea where you're at?" or "I've lost you." It's a question of, "Adam, do you understand the weight of what has taken place in your life?" Because I think this is what Zephaniah is trying to get across to the world and to the Israelites and Judah is, do you understand what it means to be disobedient to God? Not about even the consequences of this world, but the eternal separation permanently from Him. Do you get it? Do you realize what you have done and what has taken place? Because what's interesting about this is that God, in the midst of all of this, has always been a restorer God. From that moment in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, to sin, and separate themselves from Him, God actively engaged them in a way that was meant to restore them. I want you to think about what restoration really is. If you've ever restored something, you haven't made it the best it has been. You're just making it a close approximation. But what God does when He restores is He makes it greater than it has ever been. And so what God did from that moment is He began His process of restoring those of his people to him. The ultimate end all of end alls, the greatest possible life that we could have is in the presence of God, and he knows that. And so he goes out of his way over and over again all throughout the scriptures in order to restore his people to his name, into his presence, so that they may walk in his love and in his obedience and in his grace. And he does this to a people that do not in fact deserve it. They in fact deserve all of the things that Zephaniah up until this point has said that will come to all of the ends of the earth is the destruction that will come through wars and through famine and through rejection and this desire to pursue its own way. Just like Adam in the garden, the reaction we have to God because of our sin is to run, hide, flee, feel shame and guilt and suffering. And it becomes a desire in our lives to replace that broken relationship we have with God with anything else that fills that void. That emptiness we have when we go out about sinning, that's because God is supposed to be present there in our lives. And we choose for him not to be. Because God pursues to restore constantly. He promises in Genesis 12 to make them a great nation and bless them and make them so great that they're uncountable. A promise that has reigned true. God promises to restore his people. God promises that if we repent and turn back, this is what it says in Acts, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. A promise, restoration to come only through Jesus himself, but a promise to restore things to what they were meant to be, something far greater than we can imagine. I think this is the struggle we have with it, is we can read God's word, but we cannot in our minds imagine it. And so we say, hey, listen, what I have today in this moment, I can see, I can feel, I can touch, I can interact with it. And God's future presence or even current presence in my life, I can't feel it. And so I need something here. Instead of going into the word, instead of praying, instead of realizing that God is constantly working in our midst to restore, we run and we hide. And so what does God do? Does he leave us there in the dark, hidden away? No, he pursues relentlessly. And that's what we see all throughout the scriptures is this relentless pursuit of God to say, listen, you're my people. I want to restore you. And it's not just one people. It's the entirety of the world, all those who would believe. And yet there is this desire for us as humans to say, I'm going to hide away. I don't want anyone, we get covered in shame. And so we replace that emptiness feeling with the pursuit of something that is not godly, not right. And so we get further and further from God. And the consequences of that begin to pile up. And so God sends his messengers, his prophets, to be the voice to the world, and Zephaniah gets to be a voice both to Judah and to Israel, and his message is that there is a day coming, both in their present future, meaning that Babylon's going to take them into captivity, and there's a future day of the Lord that is coming for all of the world, that God's wrath is going to come upon the world, and they are going to get exactly what they deserve. Why? Because God is good, and he has created the rules. I know we don't, like, we hate rules that don't fit us. And I know this because I've watched football. And if it doesn't go my way, that rule stinks. But when they do it for the other team, I'm like, oh, that's okay. I know that because I've driven behind people or seen people pass me and they're like, ah, that speed limit's an idea. It's not a rule that governs my life. Right? We don't like rules. Why? Because we're disobedient. Because we desire to continue in the shame instead of the grace of God. And so we want to build up our own rules because we can make our rules easier. Well, if I just accomplish this today, I've done a good job. Rather than if I've met into the presence of the Lord, He has restored me. And so we just go about our lives the way we want. And we find comfort in the moment we need God. And this is what was happening with God's people. They were pursuing Him when it felt good and when things were going well on their behalf. They were like, you know what? We're fine doing our own thing for a while. And God graciously all throughout that was like, listen, this isn't going to go well for you, but I will be here to pick you up when you fall again. And over, this is the pattern that God has had throughout the history of His people, even till today, where God comes to us and says, listen, I know that you have fallen, and I know that you're messed up, and I still forgive you, and I still love you, and I still want to offer you my grace, but you must receive it. So He shows up into our lives, and He says, Stephen, why are you hiding? Oh, well, God, today I have to. Why? That was His question to Adam. God did not stop pursuing him in that moment. He does not stop pursuing us in this day. He will not stop pursuing you until the moment your humanly, fleshly life gives itself up. God will pursue you. But He gives us warnings. If you remember the last verse we read last week, verse 8 in chapter 3, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. That sounds good. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Uh-oh. God's not saying, wait for me because I've got some awesome prize to show you for your great good behavior that you think you had. He says, no, wait for me because I am going to show up and my justice is going to reign. Is there hope, though? That's the thing about why we pursue all these things of the world is we feel like there is no hope. And so we're like, what fulfills my desires in this life? And I'm going to go after those things. There is hope in God, in His Word. There is hope in Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the next two verses, right? Because if you stop at 8, there is no hope. Verse 9 and 10, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. What's God going to do? He's going to restore His people. Not all people. I want this to be clear, right? The path is narrow. I think there will be people in the grace of God for all of eternity that we did not expect to be there because we thought no way would they ever come to the Lord. I think there are going to be people not there that we thought, oh, they were living a righteous life when in fact they were living a lie. We are saved by Jesus Christ and His grace alone. And so what's going to happen is God is going to have a people who do what? What does He say at the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember? What are we called to do? Seek the Lord. Why? Because He's been pursuing you the whole time. You're in hiding. He's not. Turn out of the darkness, get out of there, and go seek the Lord. So what's He going to do when we do that? He's going to change the speak of the people. It's not about the words that coming out of their mouth. It's about the intent of their heart. He is going to begin to transform them in a way that their entirety of their lives become an act of worship to Him. Why? Because that's the greatest thing for us. God does the greatest good for us at all times. And so what He doesn't desire robots, so He gave us free will, and our free will chose to say, you know what, we can do it better than you. And what we realize or choose to ignore or just plain out say no is that we think we can do it better. And so we pursue constantly this idea of I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. How does Jesus say we can do it? He says to them, if anyone would come after me, what do they have to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny self? It means to realize that you're hiding away from God and that you must seek him out. Why? Because you go before him and you say, listen, I don't know it all. I think for some of us, that's hard to say. So let's say it together, okay? I don't know it all. Good, see, we've admitted something. We've confessed to the Lord. You might be really, really knowledgeable and gifted at something, right? I read the Bible all the time. I study it all the time. I sometimes read something that someone else says and be like, I've never even heard that. Where'd they get that? And it's like, oh, it's been there the whole time. I just didn't get it. There's always going to be someone out there that is better than you at everything you're good at. How do I know this? You're not a professional athlete. You're not a rocket scientist. Do we have a rocket scientist? I apologize. Right? You're not those things. And it's okay that you're not those things. That's not what God's trying to do. He's not trying to convince you that you are the best at anything. He's trying to convince you that no matter how good you are or think you are, you need him. And he has the best for you. Because God doesn't need rocket scientists. He wants worshipers who live in his grace and his mercy. I've said this over and over again. I don't care what my children do in the future as long as they pursue Jesus. They don't have to go to college. They don't have to have fancy jobs. They don't have to make money at all, to be honest with you. They just need to pursue Jesus. Because ultimately, the greatest life they will have is in the pursuit of Jesus. Will it look glamorous, great from the ideas of the world? Probably not. When I became a pastor, the first question I was asked was, how are you going to afford to live? Pastors make no money. I said, I don't care. God called me to do this. This is what I'm supposed to do. End of story. We are called by Christ himself to trust in him and him alone. We are called by repenting to seek out the Lord, to deny ourselves, as to say that we are setting what we believe to be right aside. We are confessing the brokenness of our lives. We are no longer hiding in the darkness away from God. We are pursuing him, seeking him out because he is near. There. These two verses are about knowing God and committing to serving him. They will change their speech to a pure speech. Their hearts will be transformed. And with one accord, all people, will be one people, united in Jesus Christ. It does not matter what continent or country they live in. It does not matter what government they serve, respect, or desire to follow. What matters is that there is a remnant of people all throughout the history of the world that is going to come from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation who is going to be united in one truth, that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And so we get frustrated. I'm more frustrated than the boundaries we make around who people are rather than which countries they live in. I don't care. They are people created in the image of God, and we should love them and share the gospel with them. But they might hurt us, kill us, be mean to us, treat us poorly. There's no like list of things that the world hated me, so it's going to hate you too, is what Jesus says to his followers. Does he stop from us telling us to go out and stop? No, he says, pick up your cross daily and go. Seek the Lord, and he will transform us. He was waiting there at the garden for Adam to just say, here I am, Lord. I am so sorry. It'll be interesting. I think God would have He knew, right? He knew that what Jesus had to do. But I think God would have just forgiven him in that moment. If Adam would have walked out of the woods or wherever he was at and just been like, I'm really sorry. I realized that this was bad. I think God would have restored right there. But we don't do that. And so God lays out the reality of what is coming for the people. Now I'm going to read verse 11. I'm going to read just a section of it because I think this is important for us to see. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. On the day that the Lord comes, when we are offered clean, pure speech to become one, unified in Christ, we will not be put to shame. Redemption removes death. Redemption removes shame. Just like in the garden, God was offering redemption to Adam and in his grace desired to restore him. And so what does God do in the garden? He clothes Adam and Eve. He puts them out of the garden for their own good. He didn't want them to live for all of eternity in that broken state. And so hey, let's get you out of here so you don't go eating from another tree. He is doing these things to protect them. And I want you to think about that idea. On that day, you shall not be put to shame. God's grace calls us out of the darkness. It says, listen, you don't have to hide there. Isaiah 61 says this. This is right before the very long description of Jesus and what he is coming to do. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. God will take away our shame and give us joy. Joy is the idea, the notion, the feeling maybe a little, of being able to live in a situation that is just perfect. And it doesn't matter the bad things are happening around us. It doesn't matter that hardships are coming. We are in the presence of the Lord. And so he provides us with joy. It's not happiness. The Bible does not promise happiness in this life. All right, let's keep reading 11. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. We will find refuge in the Lord. What's refuge mean? A place of rest and care. How many of you find your days to be restful? I'm not talking about like you chose a day to take off to go fishing, hunting, spa day. I don't know what you people do for rest. I like to play a board game without my children. That seems restful to me. But true rest. I mean, we live in this probably moment of like, I have to figure everything out and I have to know what's coming and I have to understand it and I have to figure it out. And I have to do all these things, and it's like the constant rat race that we pursue. And in reality, what God is calling us into is he's saying, listen, I'm going to lay you low and humble you, which to us is like, whoa, I don't want to be humbled. Who was humble? Jesus. Jesus laid himself low and humbled himself, so that he could give us life and set the example for us. And so God calls us into his presence to find refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. When the world begins to collapse around us, we find rest. When you read about the prophecies of Zephaniah and the coming day of the Lord, we find rest and comfort in God's character and who he is, not in fear of the coming trials of this world. We find genuine rest. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall they be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Wouldn't that be nice? What if we could do that? Now, I'm not talking about like complete apathy about situations and be like, oh, I'm restful because I just don't care about anything. Like neighbor's house is burning down. You're like, eh, not bothering me one bit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what if we could get into a situation in our everyday, ordinary life because of the presence of God in our midst, that we are not so overwhelmed by every single action, decision, activity that we have to do. Oh, I got to get up. It's Sunday morning again. Oh, I got to read my Bible again today. What if it was just like, oh, man, God, I want to get in there, share something with me today. I'm interested. I want to hear more about you. Oh, I got to talk to my neighbor because we walked out to pick up our trash cans at the same time. And some of you are like, I don't have any neighbors, so I don't have to talk to them. That's why I built a house out in the middle of nowhere. You go to the grocery store and you're like, I'm going to the self-checkout because I don't have to talk to anyone there either. What if all of those things became easier in our life, not because they were easier, but because the grace of God was so filling in us that we just found rest in it? I am a super introverted person, and I find rest sitting around talking about Jesus and what he is doing in our lives. Teaching Scripture, talking about Scripture, it's very restful to me. Even if I'm doing it all the time, constantly. Most of my conversations outside of church, talking about Jesus and what God's doing. Because to be honest with you, the rest of those conversations, I don't really care about. It's not that they're not important. But I'll explain to you the best way you can think about it. Okay? Has your kid ever come up to you and they started explaining something they're so excited about that you're like, that just sounds awful. And it's like, I don't know what it is, like their imaginational story that they were creating, the art project that they were working on, that they want you to be also excited about, or whatever mini hobbies or interests they have that you're like, this doesn't even make sense to me. I don't know what they're talking about. And you're trying to feign your very excitedness about it, right? But what if the things we pursued in life and the things that came into our midst were so restful because God was so present, we saw the beauty of that moment with him. Hey, I get to talk to my neighbor about Jesus. Hey, I get to love on my child because they have expressed their excitement about something. Hey, I get to share the truth and grace by going through this checkout line because that person looks so grumpy and sad. My conversation with them just might be uplifting today. What if we lived in a place like that? And I think that's what God is calling to. He's not calling to us to be perfect people that have all the answers. He's calling us more and more and more into his presence. See, in Zephaniah's instructions here, none of this is about the people figuring out and doing the right things. It's about seeking after the Lord and resting in him. We try over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to do the right things, and we constantly fail, and we're like, God, I can't figure this out. And he's like, listen, you're not trusting me. You're not giving this over to me. You're still hiding in the woods, and I'm asking you where you're at, and you're saying, I'm over here working, God. Leave me alone. But yet, he continues to promise in the midst of the brokenness. Verse 14 and 15, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. They had a king. Was Zephaniah talking about King Josiah? No. He was talking about the presence of the Lord. He was talking about the future coming of Jesus Christ. He was talking about what is going on in their lives in the midst of this, right? Judah knew they were in trouble. The northern kingdoms had already fallen. Their kings had been bad. Even though they were turning things around for the Lord as a whole because of the leading of Josiah, they were still being threatened by all the enemies around them. They were scared. And so what's God promised? He says, listen, my people, they will have my protection and they will be able to rejoice in the midst of the coming conflicts. Why? Because God is present in your midst. Why for us today? Because Jesus is here. And so what happens when evil shows up around the world, when evil shows up in the midst of our families, when evil shows up, we are able to react in a way that is not fearful, but is confident. God is in control of this situation. Oof, that changes everything. If we realize that in the midst of our conversations about our kids or our adult children or our families or things we're dealing with, and we say, listen, God is in control of this, that changes how we handle that situation. The fear of the situation, the fear of the evil that is going on begins to fade away because God is present. We know that Jesus is at hand. This is what Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's saying, I will give them life permanently, and they do not have to fear any more. And he ends with this. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at the time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all people of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Do you remember the gathering that took place in verse 8? The gathering was for destruction. And God's saying, listen, I'm going to gather my people up. And they are going to be protected and cared for. And there is going to be a great celebration of God's presence in their midst. Job is having a conversation with God. And in chapter 16, he's kind of warring with God. And he feels like he's not getting ran. This is what he says. He says, he breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. And what he's talking about is that Job is saying, God is relentlessly coming after me because in the moments of all the conflict, everything that happened to Job, if you're like, oh man, life's bad, go read Job. Like, have you lost all of your family, all of your stuff, all of your physical health? When you get all to that place, then you can start complaining. And what's Job do? Job says, no, man, I'm going to keep pursuing the Lord. And he struggles, though, right? Because he's got the greatest wife and friends in the world because they also show up to be like, dude, Job, God's wronging you, man. And so what happens is Job realizes in the midst of this that God is pursuing him like a warrior who is not only fighting him to get him to understand where he's at, but he's fighting him to protect him from what he does not see. God is ever present. God saves us. He heals us. He walks with us. He pursues us. He gathers us all together because he wants us in his presence. He protects us as a warrior in our midst. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in this heavenly places. God is waiting, like the father in the prodigal son story. He's looking out on the horizon, constantly present, waiting for us to turn and seek him. That's it. He doesn't require anything. What happens to the prodigal son? He thinks he knows best. hey, if you just give me all this, I can go take care of myself. It'll all be good. And like 99% of all lottery winners ever, he is immediately broke and in trouble. And so he's so ashamed that he doesn't want to return to his father. And so what happens is his father is standing there waiting. Standing there waiting day after day. And he's got a brother off to the side who is like, wow, I'm here, Dad. Like, focus on me. And yet the father waits. And he waits. And he waits. And eventually what happens is the son seeks. The son seeks his father back out. He has no idea of what his father is capable. He sits and dreads and fears. Because he doesn't want to go home, because he knows if he goes home, the father's going to punish him and discipline him and get angry with him and beat him and treat. But he's like, listen, my father's servants eat better than I do, so it's at least something. And so what happens in the story of the prodigal son? The second he gets over the horizon, the father sees him. Why? Because the father is always watching for his to return, and he runs to him. And he lays upon him the best of everything. And he throws a giant party for him. And let's ignore the fact that the older son gets angry about it. And that's not the important piece here. The important piece is that God waits and he pursues and he desires. And what he wants for us is to understand the work that he has for us in our lives. He wants us to know what it means to live in his grace. And in a moment where he transcends everything this world has to offer in such incredible ways that when it takes place in our lives, we're so shocked by how good and sweet God is. How often has that happened in your life where you're like pursuing something wrongly, most likely, and God shows up and you're like, whoa, well, this was like way better than I thought it would ever be. Do you know how many times in my life that God has just like provided my wife and I with some large to us sum of money? And then immediately, like within that next week, something has terribly broken down and that money covers the exact cost of said thing. Like God pre-planned, he's like, I already got you. I know how you're going to react, Stephen. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to try to think about all the ways you can fix this. You're going to think about how you can solve all these issues. He's like, I'm just going to take care of it. Here's some money. And then we're like, oh, what should we do with this money? Like, we can save it. We can invest it. And then like something happens and we're like, oh yeah. We don't even have to think about it. God gave us so that we can rest. God provides for us. He transforms us. He does everything he can so that we can live into his presence. Sin broke us. It broke the picture. And God showed mercy upon man. Man ran, God pursued. Man turned away, God moved. Man followed self, God is patient. But when man seeks, God runs open arms to allow us to enjoy his presence. Zephaniah is a warning of the coming of the day of the Lord, but is a promise of a salvation greater than anything we can ever imagine. The greatest day on earth for the person that feels like they had the greatest day on the earth is nothing in comparison to the presence of what God has for us in his presence. And he is patiently waiting for you. There is no shame too great for God's grace. He is coming to you. Why are you hiding? Why? A, I already know what you did. Like, he wasn't asking Adam, like, I'm uncertain of what has taken place in the garden. Could you please enlighten me so I can punish you directly? Right? It's not one of those conversations with your children where you're like, so I know someone did this, and then it starts 20 questions to figure out which kid gets in trouble. The best thing is just blame them all. But No, it's God knowing. God knew what Adam did, and so he's hiding away, and he is saying, listen, why you don't need to do this. There is no more shame. Not because what we did wasn't shameful. It was. There's no more shame because Christ became low and humble, and he already took it. He already took it, and so God is inviting us into his presence, into his grace, into this moment so that we can have him in a way that we can celebrate. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to them, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. God has life and he has it abundance. And he doesn't ask of us anything other than to seek him. Repentance and belief in Jesus Christ alone is salvation for this present day and for all of eternity. That's it. Don't live in the shame, hiding away from what God is doing. Seek him out and let him transform. That's Zephaniah's message. God wants to transform us. We have to be willing to let him. Heavenly Father, would you help us to get out of our own way? To see that you have forgiven us and cared for us in ways that we cannot understand, that we are hiding from something. Yes, we deserve the shame and the punishment, the consequences and the brokenness, but you, Lord, have always pursued and offered restoration. You are a God who restores. And so, God, would you help us be a people who live in that restoration rather than our own desires. May we no longer hide. May we seek you out. And so, Father, I just pray. I pray that we be a people of clean speech, gathered together, all unified around Jesus. And so, Lord, just lead us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sin and disobedience led us away from God, but his pursuit of us continues. And we are reminded of this in the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. And if you can say in whatever translation you've learned it in, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Amen. Go in Jesus' love.